here tonight, our series on the subject, what is Calvinism? You remember we started looking at this because it has been heard that several people have been said to describe the Quinta Church as being Calvinistic. And for certain people, this is one of the worst theological swear words you can say about anyone. Other churches are delighted to carry the title. It's interesting, as was mentioned earlier, that the 39 Articles of the Church of England would normally be described as being Calvinistic. And so therefore, at least in theory, every Anglican church should be Calvinistic. We started off looking at Calvinism in history and saw that it was a philosophical system that embraced much more than what we are looking at. And what we're looking at is merely what are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which arose as a response to the 5 points of the Arminians at the start of the 17th century in Holland. And the 5 points were produced stating the opposite to what the Arminians were saying, based upon the scriptures, and they are normally remembered by the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is looking at Calvinism as a system of theology with regard to salvation, and only to salvation. Calvinism as a philosophical system is much, much more broad than that, and will take in most of covenant theology, if not all of it, and a number of other things like the way in which you run your political party and such like. And there are political parties that are based on Calvinism, mainly in Holland and in South Africa. Well, we looked last week at, the week before, we looked at total depravity, and we saw that total depravity is not a teaching that says that people are as bad as they can possibly be. It's a teaching that says that people are depraved, corrupt, sinful in every aspect of their being. There is no part of man that has not been affected by the fall of Adam. And every part of us, body, mind, spirit, will, you name it, has been corrupted by the fall. And that we saw is the clear teaching of the scriptures, and so we were able to say that on that point, Calvinism in this regard is biblical. We now come to the next item, which is unconditional election. And we need to, in dealing with this, ask some rather basic questions, like what do we mean by election? And what do we mean by unconditional? And election is a word that is found in various places in the scripture, usually as the word elect. People are described as elect or the elect. They're also described as being the chosen. And the way in which the word election is used is it talks about either the people who have been chosen by God for salvation, or or God's choice of them as being the ones who will partake of salvation. And election is something that God does. This isn't something that man does, it's something that God does. God is the one who elects, as we shall see. He is the one who chooses. Now, this is in contrast to the teaching of Arminianism, which basically says that God chooses on the basis of what we choose. And God, as it were, rubber stamps our choice. And so really it's not God who chooses, according to Arminianism, it is man who chooses. Now, an illustration I've heard to show the absurdity of this, although the absurdity of it should only be based on the scriptures, but just to give an illustration, I've heard one famous preacher saying that God chose who would be saved in the same way that David chose the 5 round stones. Goliath. And if David had used the same method of choice as the Arminians say that God used in choosing men for salvation, David would have sat at the side of the street and say, well, I'm not going to actually circumvent or overrule your own decision, so I will just sit here until 5 of you decide which are just the right ones, and you will jump out in the street, not with the bank, and they're the ones, aren't you? It sounds silly, and it sounds a caricature. We shall see. So election is choosing, on the part of God, those who are going to be saved. The question is it biblical? The second thing, what is meant by unconditional? What is meant is that God has not chosen because of anything. He has not chosen because, well, we have to have white skin. God hasn't chosen because we have to be particularly moral. God doesn't choose because we have chosen to believe in Christ. The choice is God's and God's alone, and it is not on the basis of anything that we do, think, say, or believe. God's choice is to be found, and the reason for God's choice is to be found in God. Not enough. That's what's meant by unconditional. Now, the question is this what the Bible teaches? Well, before we go into that, we should note that unconditional election follows on quite logically from total depravity. Now, logic is not always infallible. Logic is sometimes wrong. We'll see that perhaps next time. But logically, if we are totally depraved, if we are sinners, if we are corrupt and wicked and God haters, then we don't want fellowship with God. And the last thing a depraved sinner will do is to choose to become a friend of God. He will always choose the opposite. But also, being totally depraved, men are incapable of repentance towards God because they are dead in trespasses and sins. Also, because of depravity, because of sin, men don't deserve anything. They deserve nothing from God except God's wrath and fury. And so, therefore, God is just to condemn everyone, every single man, woman, and child who has ever lived in the whole history of the world and ever will live. God would be quite just if he punished everyone for their sin. However, what Calvinism teaches is that God has chosen or elected those who are going to be saved. He chose them before the world began. And it's only those whom God has chosen who will be saved. Some people say this is unfair. If God could choose some, why couldn't he choose all? Well, it's God's choice. That is what God has chosen to do, according to Calvinism. And it's not up to us to argue back to God. God could have decided to save everyone, but they say he hasn't. God could have just decided to save no one, but he hasn't. He's chosen to save his son. And it is not for us, Calvin teaches, for us to argue back to God. The question is this what the Bible teaches? Well, we could look at a whole host of references, but of course, as usual, we're not going to do that. We're going to look at a select number. So let's begin in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, and find out whether or not God has an elect or a chosen people. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And he chose their descendants after them. You above all peoples, as it is this day. God chose a specific nation, a specific group of people, the descendants of Abraham. God didn't choose the descendants of Abraham's cousin. God didn't choose the descendants of Abraham's next door neighbour. God chose the descendants of Abraham to be the special nation, that's the nation of Israel. Psalm 33 takes up this point. Psalm 33 and verse 12. Speaking about the nation of Israel, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he, God, has chosen as his own inheritance. The people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Talking about a nation. God has chosen in the Old Testament this nation, Israel, to be his inheritance. Turn over into the New Testament, into the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 11. And verse 27. Sorry, not the right reference. Say 18 verse 7. It's all because of the power cut. Not the one that I wanted on. It is relevant to the subject. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the one, the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But that wasn't the one exactly after that. Another one in that talks about an elect nation, an elect people, which is what we're looking at the moment. Luke 18:7 does get us back to the point. And God, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears along with them? There is this group of people whom God has chosen. They are called the elect. And then finally, on this point, 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. This group of people are described as being God's elect. Now, because of the way in which it's expressed, he's not saying you are all of God's elect, but you are part of God's elect, part of those whom God has chosen. The next question is, when did God make this choice? There is the story told about the scene in heaven at a Billy Graham meeting. Now, whatever you think of Billy Graham meetings, well, it's a point for purposes of illustration, but it was often said amongst young evangelists, imagine the scene in heaven, the poor recording angel, the Billy Graham meeting, with all these people flocking forward, hastily having to write their names into the book of life. And the person that said this had the following verses pointed out to him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. When did God make his choice? When did God choose who was going to be saved? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Just as he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. We should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Remember what we've been seeing about in Christ and what that means. So if you're going through Romans, we have been chosen in connection, in union with Jesus Christ. So when God made his choice of those who were to be saved, they were not chosen in isolation from Jesus Christ. They were chosen in Jesus Christ, right back from the foundation of the world. When God chose those who were going to be saved, it was always with reference to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 says exactly the same. These are not the only references, there are several others. Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there it's saying that here is this book of life containing the names of all those who will be saved. It's talking about those whose names aren't in that book. That book will be written before the foundation of the world. And again, you get the same at the end of Revelation also. There's a number of other places that say exactly the same. But to move on, it is not based upon any merit that God foresees in anyone. Some might suggest, oh, but God has chosen certain people because God knew that they would believe and do such wonderful works. So therefore, because their works were so wonderful, God chose them salvation. The Bible rejects such a view. In Romans chapter 9, and of course when we get to Romans 9 we'll be going through this in a little bit more detail, because this is perhaps the clearest passage in Scripture concerning God's election. Romans 9 verse 11. We'll go back to verse 10. It's talking about God's choice of Esau, rather, choice of Jacob rather than Esau. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, but the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So God does not choose on the basis of works that he foresees men will do. It's not of works, it's according to God's choice, independent of the manner of a man's life, because God chose before the foundation of the world. We'll come back to things foreseen shortly. So it's not based on foreseen merit. Neither is it based upon foreseen faith. It's not that God in eternity looked forward into time and looked down through time and he saw that a number of people would believe when the gospel was presented to them. So they said, right, these are the ones whom I will choose. Because that is no more than rubber stamping the choice of man. And as we see, man left to himself because of his wicked heart, he would never, never choose to believe the gospel. This gives the lie to the statement that is often made, that if only men really understood the gospel message and really understood what Jesus Christ had done for them. If people once understood that, then they would become Christians in their thousands. And they go and get a book from upstairs which says exactly that. Men wouldn't, because they're sinners. They are God haters, and they wouldn't want to know. So it's no good looking down, saying God looked down in time and seeing who would choose. Because if that's what God had done, no one would be saved. There would be no one who was a member of God's elect. But let's just look at Acts 13 and see the first of a few references that demonstrate this. Acts 13 and verse 48. Verse 46, we read that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel on the Sabbath in a synagogue. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you, the Jews, first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not those they believed and they were then put into the book of life, but as many as had been appointed. Well, who did the appointing? God did the appointing. God appointed a certain number of the hearers of Paul and Barnabas to be believers, and they are the ones who believed. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, the key word here is in verse 29, and it's the word foreknew. And those people that don't like Bible's teaching on election light upon this, as they would do in 1 Peter 1, and say, there we are, foreknew. If you look at the Living Bible says, for those whom he foreknew would believe. Those whom God always knew would believe. That's what it says. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, for whom God foreknew. And the assumption is generally made that God knew something about these people beforehand. But he doesn't say that. It doesn't say God knew something about them beforehand. It says God knew them beforehand. There is no subject to foreknowing apart from the who. Who he foreknew. It's not that God knew something about them beforehand. It's that God knew them beforehand. What's the point of this? If you can find Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. The word of the Lord spoken to the nation of Israel. And God says to them, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, what is God saying here? Is he saying, that I am ignorant of everybody else in the world, and I don't know that there is a nation called the Assyrians, and I don't know that there is a nation called the Babylonians, I don't know that there's a nation called the Aztecs, I don't know that there is a nation called the American Indians, I don't know anything about these groups, I don't know of their existence, I only know that you exist. Is that what God says? Of course it's not. God knows everything. So he cannot be saying that he is ignorant of everybody else in the world except Israel. It must mean something else. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Sorry, Genesis chapter 4. And verse 1. Read this. Now Adam knew his wife. Now does that mean that he knew that she was 5 foot 5 tall, had blue eyes, blonde hair, and was the most beautiful woman in the world? Of course at the time that was not very difficult. Is that what it means? That he knew something about her? But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say Adam knew something about his wife. It says Adam knew his wife. And we read on, and it tells us in what way he knew her. And she conceived. So the word know here is speaking about very intimate knowledge. Indeed, we'd have to say it's speaking about sexual knowledge. But it's talking about a very intimate love. Adam knew his wife. And because of the great love that Adam had for his wife, they united together and came to love. So what is God saying to Israel in Amos 3? You only have I known. It's another way, it's a Hebraic way of saying, you only have I loved. Of all the nations on the earth. I know of the existence of all the others, but you're the only nation in the whole world that I have set my love upon. And all these nations around are godless nations. They're evil, wicked, immoral nations. But I don't pour my wrath out upon them. But I do upon you, because I love you and I want to discipline you. That's what he says. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. I'm concerned about you. I care for you. This is an expression of my love that I punish you when you go wrong. I don't punish the others when they go wrong. Because I don't love them. And so what does Paul mean in Romans 8 when he says, and those whom God foreknew? He's saying this. Those whom God loved beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, God chose the elect. God chose a group of people. God set his love upon that group of people. That's what Paul's saying. And if ever anybody says to you, oh, but look at this. It says, for whom God foreknew. Well, what was it that God foreknew? Well, God must have foreknown they were going to believe. That's not what it says. It's adding something to what Paul said. It's not making clear what Paul said. It's adding to what Paul said. What Paul said is, for whom God knew beforehand. Not knew about, whom God knew. As we've seen, there are many other examples, those whom God set love upon beforehand. And so that teaches us straight away that election is not just a mere arbitrary, oh, I'll have it. I'll have her. Oh, these people do as well. But it's something that involves the love of God. Now, when you think about it, do we deserve to be chosen? No, we're totally depraved. And yet, God still chose someone. What an incredible act of love on the part of God that he should choose the elect. Saved. So it's not based on foreseen faith, it's based upon God's grace and God's mercy. And the result of this is not that men say, well, I'm a leper, therefore I don't need to worry. It rather has the opposite effect. It's, if I'm a leper, I better come to this. So we find in Ephesians 2:10, Paul says that this is the consequence. Those who have believed, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So as well as determining that God would save certain people freely by grace in his love, God also determined that those same people would perform good works. And if you look in 1 Peter 1, you'll find that Peter goes on and he says that add to your faith a number of things to make your calling and election sure. He's not saying this is the way you get assurance. He's saying this is the way you confirm you truly are elect, by living a holy life. And so we can see that in all this, God's election sovereign. It is God who chooses. There are people that hate this teaching. They write against it. I've got a book upstairs by two men, Forster and Marston, called God's Strategy in Human History. And they quite clearly detest this teaching. And they try and write against it in every way that they can think. And it's quite ingenious in many ways. But it's quite significant when you discover the scripture. They leave out some of the key scriptures. They leave out some of the ones we've not looked at tonight. We're going to look at that in a few weeks' time in John 6. But John 6, as we shall see in 2 weeks' time, are very clear in what they're saying. And yet, because they're so clear, they have to leave them out in order to make their case appear to be plausible. In fact, when you examine the case that they make in the light of scripture, it's not plausible at all. Election is a sovereign act of God, independent of man, sovereign, and it's gracious. So, as we've seen already, and as God says to Moses in Exodus 33, this is what Paul quotes in Romans 9. God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you can read also a bit more in Romans 9 when he says, in verse 17, carrying on from where we got to before in our reading. Well, the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might have make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So there we see that in the purposes of God, all men, all women, ultimately will stand as eternal monuments to the character of God. The elect, those who are saved, will be eternal monuments to God's grace and mercy. Those who are lost will be eternal monuments to God's justice, to his wrath and his fury. All men, all women, will be monuments to God's character. The question is, which aspects of God's character will they be monuments to? Now, this leads on to some aspects of application which are important. But this teaching is usually completely misunderstood, usually deliberately, because people don't like it, they then caricature it. They say, well, surely this makes all men automatons, makes them robots. God's chosen, so we haven't got any choice. Well, just think back when you were converted. Did you make a real choice? And you would have to say yes. But God chose you. I believe it was Spurgeon that used the illustration, there is a door into heaven which says above it, whosoever will may enter. And as one of the whosoever will, you might say, I will. In you go, and you get in, and you turn back, and you see we're on the inside of the gate. It says, chosen before the foundation of the world. We have real choices to make. But God chooses. And people often say they want to be so logical. Both cannot be true. And so they say, well, in that case, we'll say that man makes real decisions. So therefore, God's election is not true. The Bible never said that. The Bible says both are true. And this is what shows us that logic is not valid. Both are true. It doesn't make men robots. We have real decisions to make. And we have to live by the decisions that we make. And people have said, right, well, if this is true, this means that we don't evangelize. Because if God has already got his elect, we don't need to do anything. They're going to be saved anyway. Indeed, if you go down to Kent and East Sussex, where they predominate, you will find there are a group of people who are known as the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists, and they are what are known as hyper-Calvinists. And they would take that line. You cannot preach the gospel to the unconverted and appeal to them to believe, because God has never required anyone to repent. They're going to be saved, they'll be saved. Now, they would probably argue that's a bit of a caricature, but we haven't got time to look at the history of the gospel standards. But it doesn't mean we don't evangelize. God, when he decreed who would be saved, also decreed the means by which they would be saved. They are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the means that God has appointed by which people come to the point of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. And you might well say, well, I'll sit back because they're going to be saved anyway. Yes, they will be saved anyway if you don't evangelize. But it will be because someone else has done the evangelism. And we will get no feathers in our caps from God for being consistent, because we haven't been. We might think that's logical, but it's not. God says, he has chosen who will be saved. But you've still got to go out and preach the gospel to them. Some people say, well, surely this gives sinners an excuse for not repenting. God's going to save me, God will save me. I can't do anything about it. That's an excuse that has been used in the past. But it's not a valid excuse. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent, and he expects them to hear him and to obey him. Because men are depraved, they don't. It's not an excuse. God still requires them to repent and believe the gospel, and they can never use that as a hiding. I might get people that learn about this and say, but it's no good me doing that because I'll be saved anyway. Well, they might say, but how do I know I'm one of the elect? Read your own letters. If you get someone else's letters put through your letterbox, you don't open them up. You take it back to the postman or put them through an extra letterbox, and it's for them. So sinners shouldn't read those letters that are addressed to Christians to comfort them. They should read those letters, those passages that are addressed to them, which tells them they must repent, they must believe. They cannot use this as an excuse for not obeying the gospel. It does mean that the work of evangelism is ultimately God's work. And this can give us great confidence and encouragement. You get people that sweat almost drops of blood in their preaching because they are so concerned for the salvation of souls. They're using the means that God has appointed, preaching, persuasion. But ultimately, they need to recognise that it's not how convincing they are. It's not how persuasive they are. It's not that they've got the atmosphere just right and they've psychologically moved people in the right way by having the choir sing so sweetly and gently during the invitation. People do that because they deny this. And they think it's all up to them and it's psychological manipulation. It's not. They've got to preach powerfully, boldly and persuasively. But ultimately, it's not as powerful, bold and persuasive you are. It's that God has chosen and God does the work. But he expects us to do our part. But it's not down to us, it's down to God. But we can have confidence in that. Because we know that because God has his elect, as we go around preaching to people, we will meet them. And how will we know that we've met members of the elect? They will repent and they will believe. They might not necessarily repent and believe the first time they hear the gospel. They might not repent and believe the gospel when we're dealing with them. But if they are truly elect, at some time or other in their lives, they will repent and they will believe. So here is something that, rather than being a stifling influence upon evangelism, is an encouragement to evangelism. And we need to remind ourselves that the greatest evangelist this country ever produced, George Whitfield, believed this teaching about the doctrine of election. You need to remember that when people say, Calvinism kills evangelism. You remind them of that, George Whitfield. Remind them of that Spurgeon. Remind them of that Martin Lloyd Jones. All these men believe this. Could not say that they were not men who believed in evangelism and in practice. And saw fruit. So let us take this to heart. Let us be convinced that this is true. And let us follow through the invitation of it, seeking to spread the gospel, but being dependent upon God for the consequences, the results. And let us be confident as we preach the gospel, knowing that we will, if we are persistent, if we are faithful, meet the elect, and we will have the joy of seeing them saved. Does anybody have any comments or any questions?